James chapter 2. Remember James, written by not John's brother James. He was killed pretty early on in the book of Acts. Not James the son of Alphaeus. We never really heard of him again, one of the apostles. But rather James the half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, Mary, different dad, God versus Joseph. He told us in chapter 1, verse 22, and it kind of is a recurring theme with him, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That if you are a hearer of the word but never act on it, you deceive yourself. And kind of in that same vein, we come to chapter 2, and he says, my brethren. And remember, this is a letter written to the church. James uses the term brethren, brothers, 19 times in these few chapters of his book. My brothers, my brothers, my brothers. And I think it has particular meaning for him growing up with an older brother that at some point he couldn't stand, in fact, even thought he was crazy. Scripture tells us that, only to find out after the resurrection that he was really God. But then to realize the privilege he had, and then to make sure with all of us, I mean, he doesn't come off the beginning of the book saying, well, yes, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't drop that title at all. Instead, he speaks of Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. But he calls you and I, brethren, that whatever rights he has, we have as well. And he says in that regard, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In your practice of the faith, of being a Christian, don't be a respecter of persons. Don't care about one person or type of people above another. And the reason why is, of course, God doesn't. He says, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth, thank you, King James, the gay clothing. You remember before that word was co-opted? I don't know. I remember when I was a kid, my grandmother had this, whenever something was odd or peculiar, she'd say, isn't that queer? And we'd say, Grandma, don't say that. Just don't say that. No, it's not queer. It's just odd. It's peculiar. But words change over time. This is one that has changed. Used to mean festive. It used to mean expensive or nice clothes. Now means something completely different. But if you have respect to him that wears the nice clothes and says unto him, sit thou here in a good place and say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? He says, if someone comes to your assembly, now the word that James uses, it's an interesting word, it's actually synagogue. He says, if someone comes to the synagogue, and the reason why James was written pretty early, and at that point, the Christians, by and large, still went to synagogue. They hadn't been completely driven out yet. But it's, you know, certainly applicable to our meeting. If a person comes in, and you got two guys come in. One of them, he's dressed nice. He's got the power suit on. It's by a designer that you can't, you know, buy in Walmart. But it's nice clothes. We're not even talking Sears here. We're talking, like, you know, nice man suit. And then you have another guy come in vile raiment, which means jeans and a, you know, T-shirt. Or he's wearing Carhartts and some flannel. And those two walk in at the same time. He said, if you look at the guy who's wealthy by his clothing, obviously, he's got rings on his fingers, he's given the appearance of power, of money, and you treat him differently than the person who comes in poor-looking clothes, aren't you partial in yourself and become judges of evil thoughts? When we do that for a reason, let's be honest. When we treat someone who is wealthier or dressed nicer or more beautiful than someone who's poor and ugly like we are, we're partial because on some level, whether it's consciously or even sometimes subconsciously, we're kind of hoping to get something from them, right? We're kind of hoping that they will give us some of that money or maybe some of those looks will rub off or give us their hand-me-down clothing. Whatever level, there's a part of us that looks that and esteems that and is thinking about it on a selfish level, like, what will you give me? God is not that way. You remember in 1 Samuel when Samuel was sent to anoint the next king. Saul was king. He had blown it. And the Lord tells Samuel, I want you to go down to Jesse's house and look over his boys and I'll point out the one that's going to be the next king. And Samuel goes. He asks for the sons to come out. It says in 1 Samuel 16:6, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He saw that guy, and he looked like a king. You know, he's a handsome-looking guy. He's got the chiseled jaw, probably with a dimple in the bottom, and he's nice hair. He's jacked up. He's got some guns, and he just looks like a king, you know, the kind of guy. Yeah, I could follow a guy like that. And Samuel says, man, that's got to be it. Well, you can send the other boys back to the barn because we know. And God says to him, in verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance nor the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I've rejected him. In fact, they went through all the brothers, and none of them were the one. And Samuel's like, you sure you don't have any more? And Jesse says, well, there's little Davy, but he's out with the sheep. You know, he's out in the sheep pen, but we'll get him, you know. And it was David, little ruddy, red-faced David, that ends up being the one that was a man after God's own heart. It's interesting that he says that it's wrong to be judging partially, to look upon someone who is wealthy or look upon somebody who has it all made like that's a better thing. And doesn't that really fly right in the face of the prosperity gospel? Those who say that, you know, God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that a sign of spirituality is when you're loaded, when truthfully, riches are always a barrier to coming to know God. The rich person many times is an exception rather than the rule because those people have a tendency to trust in what they have. It's, you know, the poor folk who receive Christ. Look at the next verse. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? In Mark chapter 12, verse 37, it says the common people heard him gladly. When Jesus was speaking, the common people would listen to him. Even his enemies knew that he didn't care about who was who when he preached the gospel to the poor. When they sent the Pharisees to try to trap him and ask him about paying taxes, they came out to him and they say, you know, Master, we know that you're true. You teach the way of God and truth, and you don't care for any man, and you don't regard the person of men. That to you it doesn't matter because you are more interested in people than stuff, than things. And we see that the call of God, you know, any of you guys here that are Christians, it's not necessarily a compliment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And you want to say, well, okay, not many, but I'm the exception, obviously. No. But you see, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you're picked, it's despite who you are, not because of who you are, that God chooses the foolish things so that when he does something through something foolish, everyone will say, man, that has to be God because that guy was a moron. I knew him before. And the problem is when we judge. And, you know, we strive not to do that here as much as we can. There's a reason I purposefully don't know what anybody gives here, because I know me, and my temptation would be if you gave a lot and someone else gave a little, I'd care more about what you thought or where you sat or something like that. So I don't know. I stay right out of that because I never want to be accused of showing partiality. It's still a temptation. You know, somebody comes into the fellowship and they're a fantastic craftsman. They're a fantastic guitar player or artist or something else. There's a part of you that says, ooh, I could use them. Come sit here. Have this seat over here in the front. Kick them aside. They don't need to sit, you know. And that's always the wrong attitude. And James rebukes him. He says, but you've despised the poor in verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Don't you remember, it's the rich people who are giving you all the problems. And then he kind of assumes that someone's gonna try to excuse their behavior by saying, "Well, I'm just trying to love my neighbor, right? You know, just because he has rings on his fingers, I'll still love him. Just because he's got lots of money, and he says, "Well, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself,' you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and you are convinced of the law as transgressors." He said, the problem is not that you're loving the rich person. Don't get me wrong. The problem is you are discounting the poor, or the one who can't offer you anything, in favor of the other one. That's where you're blowing it. And when we do that, as he said in verse 7, we blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. That word called, it's an interesting one. It's literally surnamed. The idea is the name that you've taken. Kind of like when in our culture we get married, normally the wife will take on her husband's last name. There are some instances where people will hyphenate just because, you know, they have an identity before they marry. They want to make sure people still know who they are. And then there are some people who refuse to take their husband's name altogether. And, you know, whether it's because the husband has a really stupid last name or whether it's because they figure he's an idiot and they don't want to be associated with him publicly, just privately, I don't know. But whatever the case is, that shouldn't apply to us as Christians, because we are the bride of Christ. And so we should be taking his name upon us, right? And because of that, he accepted everyone. We should do no different. He says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. He says, you know, when it comes to the law, it really isn't a buffet line type of thing. And certainly that, as many people's position on the law. Some people like to keep parts of the law because they feel like they can keep them, and they like to hold other people to that standard. You know, the thing that I can do, you should do as well. That would make you more spiritual. You never want to put yourself in that position of keeping the law, especially in regards to righteousness, okay? We're not called to do that. And it's funny how there are, you know, there are groups and there are movements going through the church that try to get people to keep parts of the law, really the Judaizers. You look at the book of Galatians and what was happening there, and you had people showing up that were ostensibly, they claimed to be Christians, but they were coming to the Gentiles, the non-Jews that were in Galatia, and they were saying, well, you know, in order to be Christian, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus. Yeah, that's right. But you need to believe in Jesus, and you need to do these few other things. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep these outward rituals, or you need to keep the Sabbath day. There are plenty still today who want to say that in order to be a Christian, you have to make sure that you're worshiping him on the right day. And if you're doing it on the wrong day, he's not really accepting you. Or, yeah, you need to follow Jesus, and you need to keep these dietary rules. There's certain foods you shouldn't be eating because, you know, lobsters are just the ocean's garbage disposal, and pigs are the same thing on land, and you can't mix and match. If you want to live under the law, it's an all or nothing deal. Because people want to say, well, I can keep this part and I can keep that part, but that part doesn't really apply. No, it doesn't work that way. It's one law and it all has the same penalty. The law says you keep this, you keep it all perfectly, or you're guilty of the law. You can't buffet it. And that's why he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. See, the Old Testament law, it required things of you, but it didn't enable you to do them. I mean, we're told in the New Testament that the law was weak, not that what was in there was bad. The weakness in the law was the fact that we were the ones who were supposed to keep it, and we couldn't. We didn't have it in us. It required stuff of us. It didn't enable us to do it, and then it punished us when we blew it. The law of liberty of freedom in Christ, well, that's a law that enables you to do what he's calling you to do through his Spirit, and we're going to talk about that again some tonight, And then it also rewards you. It's a crazy thing. He asks you to do some things. He gives you the ability to do things. And then when you do the things that he's asked you and basically done for you, he then rewards you for it. It's really a great deal when you look at it. But the motivation is completely different. The motivation under the law was, I got to do this because if I don't, I'm going to get nailed. The motivation under Christ should be love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains us, that makes us. And that will always make you go beyond what the law would do. Love can make you do something that the law would never force you to do. How many of you guys know, well, how many of you guys have children? All right. Well, you know, there are in the state of Maine laws regarding how you and I who have children are required to treat them, right? In fact, the state reserves the right to come in and take them away if we don't treat them right. I don't know if you've ever read it. I never had. I actually looked it up this morning. In Title 22, Health and Welfare, Subtitle 3, Part 3, Chapter 1071, Subchapter 1, Part 6, Subsection B, one of the general provisions, it says, deprivation of adequate food, clothing, shelter, supervision or care or education when the child is at least 7 years of age and has not completed grade 6. That's deemed as neglect. Now, last night, about 4:30, when I was starting to put together the shepherd's pie and right before I made the chocolate chip cookies, I didn't go to my wife, Title 22, Subsection 1071, Part A, got to feed those kids, honey, or the law's going to come and take them. No, I mean, and there was nothing in the law about chocolate chip cookies. I mean, the shepherd's pie was already above and beyond, but the cookies, I mean, the law wouldn't make me give them cookies. There would be no one who would ever take my children if I fed them healthy meals, 3 meals a day, and never made them a cookie. But love forced me to go way beyond where the law ever would. And it's the same thing with our relationship with Christ, with good works, it's not a matter of we have to. It's a matter of we get to because of what he has done for us. He says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. He shall have judgment without mercy. You know, you look at Luke chapter 6, and Jesus says this. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Because again, with the whole partiality thing is, we treat the rich person because we're hoping to get something back. But Jesus had said, you give hoping to get nothing back, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest, for he's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. I mean, Thursday night we covered in passing the verse from Daniel, where Daniel rebukes Belshazzar right before his kingdom is overthrown, that you know the very God in whose hand your breath is, you haven't acknowledged him. And you think about how many people there are on the planet that are either atheists or radically opposed to God or even think that there's a God but ignore him. God still gives them breath. Sun still shines on them. I mean, you notice that? You go out on a sunny day, like, and it shines on everybody in your general vicinity. There aren't little clouds and lightning bolts just following the people who don't love God. There's rain to all, there's sun to all. He kept going there in Luke. He said, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Verse number 1 in the Backslider's Bible. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and this is usually co-opted into the prosperity person's Bible, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. It's not talking about money at all. You might have been beaten with that verse. You got to give, pressed down, shaken together, you know. No, it's not talking about, it's talking about mercy and grace, that you and I need to be loving and graceful and giving what isn't deserved without hope of getting anything back, because that's the way a father gives to us. We got nothing to offer. Do you ever notice that? You come to the Lord for salvation. What are you bringing to the table? There's a deal. He supplies the righteousness and the salvation. You supply the sinner. That's all you got. You know, this life that we have that we've blown, that's our part of the bargain. And yet, despite that, he still loves us. And so in the same way, we're to show mercy, we're to show grace, we're to show unmerited favor because that's what we've received. Now, interesting, we come to verse 14 and we come to looking at faith and works, believing and doing. Some people have a real problem with the book of James. Martin Luther had some significant issues with the book of James. You know, I was reading some of his stuff, and I'll be honest with you, Martin Luther, the reformer, he's one of the guys that I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven, just because of some of his quotes. The guy was a riot. Even in old King James English, he was really funny. He said this in one of his introductions to a commentary of his. He says, therefore, and it's going to be in comparison to a lot of the other Gospels. He said, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the Gospel about it. At one point, he was frustrated because, again, if you know anything about Martin Luther, he was a Catholic priest who finally, later on in his career after being a priest and still realizing that he wasn't good enough, managed to read the book of Romans and found out that, oh, it's by grace. It's not by me doing things. You're right, I'm not good enough. And then he gets saved. And he sees, you know, indulgences where people are trying to buy their way into the kingdom of heaven. They're buying get out of hell free cards and stuff from the Catholic Church so they could build their cathedrals and everything. And he got so incensed by it that he tried to do reform. He said and wrote a lot of harsh, and some of them quite funny, but harsh things to try to turn the church around, and they kind of gave him the option, you can shut up or die, and he didn't like either of those options, so he left and kept talking. But in striving with them, he was frustrated because the Catholic Church really resisted the idea of salvation by grace through faith, and they always went to the book of James, because of what James is saying right here. Now, again, they took it out of context. And one of the quotes of Martin Luther is, I feel like throwing Jimmy in the stove. I want to take that book and just chuck it in the stove because they keep going there and they rip it out of context and it's maddening to me. So that's why he had some problems with it. But what he's going to say here is not in contradiction. When he says, why does it profit my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? You know, when you look at verse 24, he's really going to bring it home. He says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. This is the verse that people grab onto, but you have to take it in context of what he's saying. And this is pertinent to us because we live in America, which is a what kind of nation? Come on. You know, people say it's a Christian nation. In fact, I got a few polls in my hand here. There was a Newsweek poll in 2007, and they found that 91% of Americans adults say they believe in God. 91% of American adults. And 82% of them identify themselves as Christians. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. There's another one here by, I think it's a Harris poll, and it's similar, very similar numbers. Interesting enough, with those same type of numbers, in their poll it was 80-something percent believe in God, you know. They find that 27% of American adults claim that they attend church once a week or more often, compared with 36 who say they attend less than once a year or never. and you look at some of these other, well, let me see, 27% attend every week, 11% once or twice a month, 25% at least once a year, 18% less often than once a year, and 18% never. And you wonder, it's, you know, you're part of a family, but it's almost like, you know, you've run away from home kind of a thing. But what does that mean? If you've got 92% of the people say they believe in God and 80 of them claim to be Christians, well, what does that mean? And James is saying, well, let me ask you, what does it profit? What good is it that a man say, and this is one of the keys to what he's going to say here, a person says they have faith, because we all know people who say, I believe in God. I believe in God. I have faith. I'm a Christian. No difference between me and you. They say they have faith, and they don't have works. Can faith, and really many of your translations may say, can that faith or that kind of faith save him? Now, we know that faith is intrinsic to salvation, okay? Paul says this in Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or outside the deeds of the law. Justification, justified, good way to remember what that means, justified just as if I'd never sinned, right? That's justified. And that comes through faith, Paul says. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified, he isn't made right with God by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice it's his faith, right? He was faithful, and then we, through grace, get that. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you are saved, through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Even the faith to be saved, you can't even claim, well, at least I had enough faith to be saved. You can't say that, because even that faith was a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if you could brag about having enough faith to be saved, you would. I would. Yes, that's right. You know, yes, the lifeguard dove in and saved me, but I kicked. I helped all the way to the shore. That's what we'd say. Well, no, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. He is doing the work, created in Christ Jesus. But this is where it gets interesting in verse 10, and most people leave this off when they quote, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9. They don't go to verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we've been saved. He does all the work in saving us, making us right. It was his work that did it. But then, because of that, we should walk. And see, sometimes the difference between what James says and what Paul says is almost a point of origin. Paul is saying, in order for you to be saved, you don't do anything. You just believe, and you don't even, and if you're going to believe, it's because God has given you the faith to believe. It's not even of yourselves. He's starting way at the beginning. James is coming at it, okay, so you say you've believed, you say you have faith now. Well, show me something. That's really what he's saying. Okay, well, prove it to me. Because how do you really know? How do you know if somebody, they say they're a Christian? He says, as an example, if a brother or sister be naked, and destitute of daily food, and you say unto them, depart in peace, brother, be warmed and filled, you know, be warm, be filled, be gone. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. If someone comes to you, and you know the need, a brother comes to you, and you know they're hungry, you know they don't have enough to wear, one of those situations, and you say, you know, God bless you, the Lord provide for your needs, and you have the ability to help them and you don't. He says the key is you're just saying. And true faith leads to action. You know, Jesus was the one who said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Yea, verse 18, a man may say, well, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. It's funny, spiritual gifts, when you look at spiritual gifts, and there are two sections that really deal with gifts of the Spirit. One is 1 Corinthians 12, really 12 through 14, and we'll be getting there in the next week or two and Sunday nights through our Holy Spirit study. But the other one's Romans 12. One of the ones in First Corinthians 12:9, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of faith, that God gives some people through his Spirit the ability to believe him for things that's way above the ordinary. You ever meet people like that? Like you have little problems and they have huge problems, and you're struggling to trust him on the little stuff, and this person is like, oh, I know God's going to take care of it, and you're thinking, man, I don't see it. I mean, how? You know, and you think, wow, I wish I had your faith. Well, some people, that's a gift. It's a gift, faith. Well, there's another one in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. One of the gifts is, in King James, it's ministering. The word underneath it in the Greek is diakonos. It's deacon. It's serving. Some people are given, and you notice this in the church, there are some people who are hands-on kind of people. You know, they just, something's broke, they got to fix it. They can't come in and not straighten the chairs or take down the cobwebs or clean up the bathroom when they use it. They just have to, because it's like the Lord has done something in them, and whenever they see a Christian, they just want to help them out, right? Well, he's saying here, look, there may be somebody that's saying, well, you know, you have that gift of works. I have the gift of faith. You use your gift of works and he's like, yeah, right. How about you show me you have faith by what you do? You know, in looking over some of the stuff and reading some of the quotes of Martin Luther on this, There was a guy that was a friend of him. Martin Luther was a priest. He had a friend who was a monk. And the monk was similarly persuaded with the same ideas as Martin Luther as far as the needing of salvation by faith, you know, by grace through faith, all of that, and that there needed to be reform. And so they kind of had this little deal going, and the monk said, I'll tell you what, I know you need to go out and you need to speak and do your thing. I'm going to go pray for you. I'm just going to go, and I'm going to hole up in the monastery, and I'm just going to pray, and you go out and do the thing. And the story goes is that, you know, the monk goes up into the monastery, starts praying. That night he has a dream. And there's a huge field out there that needs to be harvested. And there's one guy with a thing. And the guy looks up all tired. And it's Martin Luther's face. And he realizes, you know, I think I can pray while I work in the harvest. That there is a time to pray. And then there's a time to get your hiney moving and do something on top of it. And just to go up and pray when there's all this work that needs to be done and you don't do any of it. What do you really believe? Now, you can't do anything until you've prayed. Because if we try to please God in our flesh, or we try to, you know, apart from me, Christ says, you can do nothing. We do need to pray, but then there should be works that follow that. Now, he moves to people who believe. He says, thou believest that there's one God. Well, you do well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. There's really two types of belief. Any of you guys who are math students, do you remember a squared plus b squared equals c squared? You remember that Pythagorean theorem? How's it go? That the square of the hypotenuse of a right triangle is equal to the sums of the squares of the other two sides. But if you want to know how long the long leg on a right triangle is, if you take one side and square it and the other side and square it, it equals the third side squared, right? I know that's true, right? I remember on some level in geometry having to actually prove, for whatever reason, I don't know, I thought Pythagoras did it, but apparently it wasn't sufficient for my math teacher, so I had to prove it again that it was really true and write it out in a formal proof. I believe it's true. No bearing on my life. I also believe that 5 plus 5 is equal to 10. But as opposed to the Pythagorean theorem, because of my belief in that 5 plus 5 is 10, if I go over to Subway after church and I get a $5 footlong and I hand the lady behind the counter a 10, I'm not going away until I get 5 in return, because I refuse to move until I get the proper change. She can't slip me a 1 and said, there you go. No, 5 plus 5 is 10. I gave you a 10. I got a $5 footlong. I need 5 bills before I go. I believe that, and it affects my actions. It changes what I do. There's a difference between those two things. And faith that's a mental knowledge versus faith that's a heart. I mean, it's been said that the greatest distance in the world is a distance between heaven and hell, and it's only 18 inches between your head and your heart. Because some people get it there, and it never makes it down to there. That's why James says, well, you believe there's a God. Woo-hoo! 92% of you believe there's a God. Let me applaud. Just so you know, the demons believe that as well, and they tremble. It has more of an effect on them because they're at least afraid of the fact that there's a God. And you think about it, it's an interesting study, demon theology, demon beliefs. They actually have beliefs. You look in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus comes over to the Gergesenes, the Gadarenes, and he comes to the tombs. And it's in verse 28, it says, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man may pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, and you know the voice they must have used because you've seen horror movies. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They know Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, they believe in the divinity of Christ, right? And they said, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They believe there's a time. They believe in judgment. They know that he's coming back. That's orthodox belief, right? You get into Acts chapter 16, and Paul's walking around town. Is it Paul and Silas? I think they're walking around town, and there's some girl who's possessed. She's a fortune teller, and she starts trailing them everywhere they go, and the demon in her is causing her to say over and over again, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. The demon believes there's only one way to be saved. Imagine that. I mean, demons have a theology. They have belief. In fact, their belief of God and their knowing that he's true and that he really exists because they've seen him, they tremble. Are they saved? No. Head knowledge does no good at all. He says, but will you know, O vain or O foolish or empty man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives a couple interesting examples from the Old Testament. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? It means complete, mature. In the scripture which was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, the scripture he quotes there is Genesis 15:6, when God comes to Abraham, childless Abraham, and says, you're going to have, look up, you see the stars, how you can't even count them? You're going to have descendants like that. You're going to have that many descendants. You know, his name's Abraham, father of multitude. He doesn't have any kids yet. God promises him that he's going to be the father of many nations. It says, and he believes God. God says that, he believes him, and that was accredited to him as righteousness. That's when that happened, that he had faith, he believed, boom, it happened. This other bit about offering Isaac up on the altar, that doesn't happen until Genesis 22. Ishmael's born. Ishmael's not the one. That was something that Abraham did himself. No, you're not. It's not. It's going to be through Sarah, not through her handmaid. And so then they have Isaac when he's like 100 years old. He finally has Isaac, which means laughter. And if you're 100 years old and you have a baby, you got to be laughing, because other than that, you'd cry. So he's named Laughter, and he's going to be the one. And then God speaks to him in Genesis 22, and he says, I want you to take your only son that you love, and I want you to go to the place I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And the next morning, and he's acting out prophecy here, he goes to Mount Moriah, which is probably Golgotha, where the cross actually happened. He goes there where God shows him. He takes his son, and his son is older at this point. He's a young man. It's not like he's a little baby, you know, and his boy says, hey, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, you know, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. He doesn't say for himself. He said he will provide himself a lamb. And Abraham believes God. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Accounting, because God had promised him he would have all these descendants, and it would be through Isaac. And Abraham believed him. And then when God said, I want you to take him and offer him, Abraham said, okay. And he says here in Hebrews that he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That Abraham believed that Isaac was going to be able to be resurrected. God told me it's going to be through Isaac. He's telling me to do this now. He must be going to raise him from the dead. Can't wait to see this happen. And the interesting thing was, especially if you have a real problem with cremation, they got the wood, they got the fire. He's gonna burn this boy. And of course, God stops him, because God is the only, he was using Abraham to act out prophecy, but he didn't offer Isaac. He didn't require that. God is the one who offered his son. His son went willingly in agreement. But James' point is, well, yeah, he believed God, but it was when he actually acted on what God had said and acted through the belief in God, and he took the most precious thing in his life and he laid it down in response to what God had said, that's when his faith was real. It wasn't in just verbally assenting. It was when he acted on it. Then he gives another example. He said, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's interesting that he picks her as the other one. I mean, if you're going to give a couple examples of saving faith that's exemplified by works, first he picks Abraham, Jewish guy, father of the faith, godly man, you know, friend of God. And then he picks a hooker for the other one, and a Gentile hooker at that, a woman, which, to, you know, I mean, everything that the Jews looked down upon, she was. Gentile, woman, prostitute, lower than the low. And yet, she's in Jericho, if you know the story. The Israelites are coming on their way, and she hears enough about them coming that she says, their God is true. And from what I've heard, and it's not a lot, he has to be the only true God. And if he's really the true God, that means he's going to come and he's promised them this land. We're going to be wiped out. I want to follow that God. I want to follow him. I am going to the point of the spies come in to spy out the land, and they come, you know, to the prostitute's place. Because if you want to, you know, go to a place where nobody's going to be asking too many questions about who you are, and a lot of information is going to be shared through pillow talk or whatever, go find the prostitutes, right? Because they'll give us what we need as spies. And so they go there, and she hides them. She commits treason. She hides them up on the roof. The people come looking for the spies, and she lies to them. She commits treason, and she lies, sends them out another way, and then she says, I know that you guys are sent by God, and I know he's going to do, so, you know, remember me. And then they do the whole thing where they tell her, okay, get all your family in this house, tie a red cord to your window and hang it out over the wall, and you guys will be spared. Kind of like the red thread, the blood of Christ. And that's what happens. All the walls fall down except for one section, the one where Rahab was. And the thing about it is, you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, and Rahab, this prostitute, ends up becoming the great-grandmother of David. And because of that, down through the ages, ends up in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Christ. So her blood, on some level, this prostitute, this Gentile prostitute, was flowing in the veins of Christ and would have been flowing in the bloodstream of James. So when James is looking at Abraham and he's looking at Rahab, he's looking back at the family tree and he's saying, look, brothers, let me tell you about some of the other heroes of the faith. Now, interesting enough, in the idea of faith and works, he's not advocating through these two examples keeping the law. Because look at the two things that these people did that was shown to be a work worthy of faith. Treason, lying, offering your child as a sacrifice. If those things weren't done exactly in accordance with the will of God, they're evil. But through faith in Christ, through faith in the Lord, so faith without works is dead also. You know, Spurgeon said this, the grace that will not change my life will not save my soul. Luther ended up saying, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works. But if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. We're not called to be judges of other people's salvation. How can you know what choices a person has made in their heart before the Lord? We are called to inspect fruit. We're going to be talking about fruit tonight, that there should be an outgrowth of our life that is the result of being saved and the Spirit taking up residence and working in us. There should be things that we see in each other's lives. There should be works. We should be loving. We should be impartial. We should be graceful. We should be merciful. And if you see somebody whose life is characterized by sin and by bitterness and hatred and anger and selfishness, and they say, oh, I believe in God, well, show me something, right? And it's a good check for us. I mean, what does our life show? If somebody is looking at my life from the outside, all of my life, not the hour and a half that I'm here in front of you and I've got my nice jeans on, but the rest of my life when I'm alone with a remote or when I'm alone on my computer or I'm there with my wife and I get fleshy or any of those times, where is the fruit then when no one else is looking? Is my life reflective of Christ's work in me? And certainly the first step to ask is, have I even accepted Christ? Have I just maybe had, okay, I believe in God? Well, James clearly says that's not enough. And look, you and I have things that are precious to us. Abraham had the most precious thing in his life, and yet he was willing to lay it aside to be obedient to God. Rahab turned her back on her world, her city, her friends, everything around her in order to follow Jesus Christ. If you haven't taken that kind of a step, do you really have faith? Have you been born again? Have you gone from being an intellectual to being an application, from being a head knowledge to a heart knowledge? If you haven't, you need to. I'd be glad to pray with you. Come see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much Lord, that you have done all of the work necessary. Lord, that when you said it is finished, it didn't mean your part and then our part was just starting. Lord, you did all the work necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins. But Lord, I pray that our love for you and our gratitude for you would drive us, Lord, to be like you, to love the people you loved, Lord, to help the people you helped, to put up with the people that you put up with, and Lord, to do the things, the good works that you've foreordained that we should walk in. I pray, Lord, that people around us would see a difference in our life. Lord, I know that more people will read my life as a Christian than will probably ever read the Bible. And I pray, Lord, when they see me, they'd see you. Let that be said of all of us. Let people look at our church and say, there's something different about those folks. They really live what they believe. We know that's only through your Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that he would fill us and do the work that you promised he would. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.